This is going to be called The Bible is Not One Book. It's the first class. It'll have a lot of background information in it. I've been particularly interested in this idea of Bible interpretation. Now, a few years ago, I ran a series here called About the Bible from the Bible, and we took passages in the scriptures that were very self-consciously about the Bible itself, I mean, the Bible talking about itself, and we used them for a springboard. But I thought, this is really an important skill for us to learn how to read the Bible, so I was looking for a way to do that, and one of the ways I thought is look at the Bible not as one book, but as is often described, a library of books. You probably know that. The Bible is not one book exactly. It's many books bound together. In one sense, though, it's more than an anthology, you know, a collection of writings with multiple authors, for example, and some editor somewhere. The church has insisted that the Bible is the product of one mind, the mind of God. But speaking across millennia, speaking through very different cultural situations, and speaking within the context of various types of writing. It's not just one type of writing that's in the scripture. And so that's what we're looking at. And the idea is to interpret well, to understand. And that's the goal here. So we're going to be looking at passages that represent the different types of writing in different eras and different places and say, well, probably in some Sunday school somewhere or some sermon, you've heard some explication of what was being said there. But say, but what does it teach us about how to read these scriptures, to look at them? If you had some go-to verses for, you know, what the scriptures will do for you, what the Bible does for you, what would it be? If you had to, like, use a... Now, this obviously wouldn't prove anything to an unbeliever. It's starting with a position of faith. Just saying, well, in faith, this is what I expect the Bible to do for me. None? Yeah, that's the go-to verse, right? 2 Timothy 3:15, 3:16. Childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And, of course, when he's referring to the Scriptures that Timothy would have known from childhood, he's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. The New Testament isn't really assembled exactly when Paul is writing Timothy. Any other favorite verses? Yeah, that's an interesting one because I've often wondered, is it referring to the Scriptures? This comes from Hebrews, right?
So you're thinking it's referring to Jesus?
Well, I don't know. Well, or what God says. And so, but is he at conscious mind is when God speaks, it goes into you, whether it's in the Bible or verbally or speaks directly to your soul, you know, like Rob was saying or something like that. I don't think there's anything in the context that implies that he's picturing a bunch of Christians with books open. Actually, they didn't have them. They were just beginning to develop the codex, C-O-D-E-X, the book form. I mean, they would have thought of scrolls and things. But it's a good one. Not finding fault with your answer there. I always like Psalm 119, 105. That's one of my favorites with these things. I think I've got the right verse, don't I? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The whatever God speaks, I expect light, I expect direction and ways to go. The idea is, though, we want to interpret it well. You hear the term interpret literally. What does that say to you? If I say, I interpret the Bible literally, how do you receive that? So it has a positive association for you, a negative one. You picture it.
I would say positive.
Yeah, well, it could be positive or not. I mean, is it you know, if you think that they are appealing to some other sense of the scripture in which they're just dodging something that the scriptures to you are clearly saying, then the claim, oh, I interpret that literally, is a positive claim. It can go the other way. Sometimes it does for me. If somebody's interpreting literally, I say, well, you're not literal, you're just a blockhead. You know, that Jesus said he was the door, that didn't mean he was made out of wood. He said he was the vine, but that doesn't mean he was a plant. You know, there's a kind of a wooden literalism that could really foil you if you misinterpret it. So it really depends on who's talking. I've had both experiences. Yours where I thought, you're dodging something here. You're clearly dodging the intent of the scripture if you're saying you're not interpreting literally, and another person might at the same time bother me because they seem to be interpreting it literally and actually missing the point by being literal. Jesus said that many times to the Pharisees, right? They strained out gnats and swallowed camels. You know, they didn't understand that he desired mercy, not sacrifice. They tithed on all their mint and dill and cumin, but they didn't attend to weightier matters. You know, they were literal, but they were missing the point. Anything else? Well, this idea of interpreting literally, actually, as it comes down to us from the Reformation, it's a kind of a standard doctrine, is the idea that you interpret it according to the literature that's there, according to its own rules. It isn't that you don't see poetry for poetry, or law for law, or history for history, or something that's open-ended for something that's closed, or closed-ended that you see for open, but you interpret it correctly. There are rules to this game, and if you want to understand it, you have to find the literal sense according to the type of literature that's there. Well, I was thinking about literature and interpreting literally, and literacy. What is literacy? Well, being able to read and write, yes. But is it one thing? That's the question. What is literacy? You say, well, it comes in at various levels, right? I mean, you have basic literacy. You have basic literacy for people that can kind of read their mail. I mean, they can get their electric bill paid and things like that. But that's one level of literacy. There's a kind of an intermediate level of literacy a person can read for maybe enjoyment or read different types of literature. I mean, they're not just stuck with kind of struggling through, I can understand that when I see it. It says, no fishing, or, you know, don't touch, you know, or whatever it says. But you could go beyond that. But proficiency in reading. This is what it's the National Association of Literacy. All right. Reading and understanding moderately dense, less commonplace prose texts, as well as summarizing, making simple inferences, determining cause and effect, and recognizing an author's purpose. Well, you see, well, literacy comes to you in degrees, and you know, a child has a certain level of literacy, and a person who's not very well educated or educated late and is having trouble struggling reading. I mean, there's no shame in wherever you fall in this line, but it does come in degrees. And so I would say that there's the scriptural idea that reading the scripture is the same way. We could have a literacy. Will our sense of literacy cover the reading of the scripture? Are we able to? Now, it would seem to me that a basic level of literacy would, in a sense, allow a person to get the basic message out of the scripture. But would that be a guarantee that they would understand the scriptures fully or understand them well, have that kind of proficient literacy? Do you think, or is that too obvious of a question? A 7-year-old could read the scripture, a 10-year-old could read, a person with less education can read it, or more education can read the scriptures. There would be people, I once knew a guy, Jerry. Remember, he was kind of, you know what an idiot savant is? These people who know all the, you know, they're kind of way out to lunch, but then they have some brilliant proficiency. This guy was kind of an idiot savant. He wandered around our hometown, and he was a Jewish fellow, had become a Christian, but literally, his mother, he was like in his mid-20s, his mother would pin his mittens onto his coat. You know, I mean, you thought, well, this is a person who's really functioning, kind of low level here. I mean, kind of a strange bird, you know. I knew him a little bit. Vicki and I went to a Messianic Jewish meeting, and they said, Jerry's going to read the scriptures now for us. And I thought, isn't that nice that this little group has included Jerry and he's going to get up and read? And I wasn't expecting much from the reading, but I just was delighted that he found a place here. Jerry gets up with a Greek Bible and a Hebrew script in the Hebrew scriptures and proceeds to read the scriptures in Hebrew, translate, and read the Greek and translate. I was just astounded that he did this. You know, that, Jerry? Really? You can do this? It was wonderful. Literacy is, it's along a big line like this. Do you think the scriptures anywhere guarantee that a person, any person, can interpret as well as any other person the scriptures? Is there any word in scripture that says it's a level playing field? Every Christian who opens the Bible is in the same, exact same place. Okay, somebody suffering from disbelief is obviously going to read the scriptures and have to understand them through eyes of disbelief, and they're going to miss what believer will see. But what about all believers? Is there any guarantee that all Christians stand in exactly the same place reading the scriptures? Did the Bible promise that to us anywhere? Yes, that's an important point here, but it doesn't answer the question, I think, in some way. It's a good point. I mean, the Bible does, I think in John 14, you can see it in other places in the scriptures, John 16, where it seems that a person is operating within, in a kind of a spiritual dimension, working with the scriptures. But at the same time, is there some sort of guarantee that the Holy Spirit is going to take care of all the literacy issues? I, the Holy Spirit, will speak to... This is what it says in John 26. I will answer your geography questions. I will tell you what the original languages meant. I will solve all contextual issues. If there's an advanced metaphor, I will explain it to you. So, as a matter of fact, if you can't read at all, it doesn't matter, because when you sit down in front of the Bible, I, the Holy Spirit, will make you literate. There's no verse that does this, right? It's a really fascinating thing. God hands us a Bible and assumes we're going to take care of that issue somehow or other. Somewhere, even in an illiterate culture, for example, if you take the Middle Ages where you didn't have a lot of literacy, somebody had to be literate, right? Somebody had to be able to read and say it, read it out loud to the group. Somebody had to have that skill. It's sometimes said, and I've taught, there are lots of models, and you don't want to get carried away with any of these because it can be parsed up differently, that if you're going to deal with God, you need a doctrine of revelation, God revealing himself. I mean, you kind of... Has God revealed himself? And Christians would say, yes, God has revealed himself both historically through his acts, revealed himself personally, psychologically within your being. God has also continued to reveal himself in his word, in his scripture. That's a basic assertion we'll make. So you need a doctrine of revelation. You need a doctrine of inspiration. In other words, is the Bible merely a witness of people looking at some things that God did, and they tried to understand it best as they could, but it looks like a vision out of Ezekiel or something. I mean, it's got faces and wheels and wings, and, you know, I did my best. I saw this thing, and I tried to describe it. And then all kind of reports of this revelation are being kind of filtered through the limits of the human mind, especially the human mind of an ancient person. Well, that's a problem if you just leave it at that. Christians and the scriptures themselves, of course, say God inspired it. That there's something inspired about the writing that's, in a sense, it's what God wants us to know. Inspiration. That the writers have special power through the Holy Spirit to record the revelation and participate in the revelation. That you would also need a doctrine of illumination. I won't leave that at ill. Illumination, because, and I also had a better marker. Illumination, this would be the idea of what happens to a believer who comes in contact with these inspired writings. Does something special happen? I think this is what you're saying, Don, is that, you know, that the Holy Spirit somehow involved. I mean, most Christians believe that It's not just you and your Bible as if you were reading the menu from a restaurant trying to figure out what to take out to order, but there's another element in there, which is the Holy Spirit working on you and with you with the Scripture. Now, this is taken in faith, because I'm sure if you're a regular Bible reader, you know that sometimes you sit down at the Scripture and you're kind of just dull-witted. You know, you're sleepy or you're distracted or you're not, you're having trouble. But nonetheless, my assertion would be you're not alone in that. Another great doctrine you need to deal with is preservation. And that's the idea of, well, what happens to these writings? Is there any guarantee that they'll be written down through inspiration and not be corrupted in some way? And, of course, that's one of the big claims of the world, is that inspiration somehow gets lost because the preservation isn't there. This is a tricky one. Of all the cases that are hard to build from the Scriptures, it's the idea that God preserves His writings. This is a very tough one to work with. Sometimes they're saying, well, the illumination has to happen in spite of the corruption of the inspiration. Perhaps that's where you get the person saying, yeah, you're trying to read behind a text that's clear to me, but that person's probably asserting that, yeah, something happened. There's a wrench in the works here. I think this stuff's really interesting. I hope you're not bored. It seems to me, though, that where I'm coming in with this one is really an illumination issue, is how does a reader read and get the most out of the Scriptures? We can say the Holy Spirit is there, but yet the Scriptures don't promise it promises that we'll get the message, but not necessarily that we'll understand the writing. The Bible assumes all kinds of things about literacy, doesn't it? It assumes that somebody knows how to read. Yet you have to be able to read a little bit, at least, right? In order to even get your foot in the door. The Bible doesn't say anything about teaching your children to read. So if orally, though, you say, well, all right, you wouldn't need to read to be a Christian and get this benefit, but somebody would need to read it to you. Somewhere, someone would need to know how to read. Somewhere, someone would need to know how to teach reading. And the Bible's taking all this for granted, right? Somewhere, someone's assuming somebody has the power to write. You said literacy was the ability to read and write. It gets thicker than that, though. What other kind of problems start rising up if you start talking about the Scriptures?
Translate.
Somebody's got to know the original language and be able to translate it. It's interesting that all the claims about inspiration are about the original languages. Nobody's ever claimed in the history of the church, well, maybe some loop has somewhere, has claimed that the English words of the Scripture are the inspired words. The doctrine goes that the Greek and the Hebrew, and in some cases Aramaic words, are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. That means that instantly your level of literacy or your literate competency drops if you don't know the original language. And of course, then there are degrees too, because there are degrees in the original language, just like there are other things like that. What other kind of issues are raised by having Scriptures? Well, you need reading, right? Somewhere, somebody's got to read. Somebody's got to be able to maybe teach reading in order to get that one person reading. And the Bible's taking all this for granted. Not saying the Holy Spirit will equip us there. It doesn't say anything about this, actually, as a matter of fact. It just assumes it's happening. You would need a translator. You would need somebody who is equipped to bridge the gap between different languages. You would need what else? Yeah, you would need... Oh, that's an interesting one, because the preservation thing raises all the question of canon, you know, what books belong and which don't. We're not going to get into that too much. Well, all the questions of dissemination, publication, distribution. How were the original Scriptures transmitted? What were they written on? What are our earliest writings?
What were their agendas?
Well, that's authorial intent is advanced. We'll get to that. That has to be, that's real advanced literacy, right? What did the author intend? That's the proficiency. What were their motives? Oh well, yeah. If you're wimpy on this doctrine and that you think that somebody's playing a fast one about what they publish, but I think most people want Christians and literacy and this book have gone together very tightly, haven't they? Because we want everybody to be able to participate in the Scriptures and get out of them what they can. Anyway, that distribution issue is interesting. Original Scriptures were on scrolls, of course, you know. You know, and they say a scroll of Isaiah would have been what? Like, of the Gospel of Luke would have been 30 feet long. Christians, in some ways, in the history of publishing, are responsible for the development of the book format because they wanted more portable formats for doing it. I mean, we are the inventors of this app. I mean, literally. Well, literally, yeah. I mean, I understand Christian interest in the scriptures is one of the things that really developed the book form. And who knows what the book form's going, right? We've got electronic formats now. Oh, well, that's it. If you assume the inspiration is in the original language, all you can do is pray. And how do you want to have your Bibles rendered to you in your language? Is it best if one person does it or if a committee does it? Well, that's always been a big question, right? Because there are some single translations that are very eloquent because one mind works pretty well, and we all know what committees are like. You know, they all get together and 30 people arguing over a Hebrew verb and how it should be rendered. Well, it seems like 51% takes it, but maybe 51%'s just, you know, the worst. You know, the real inspired guys down there with 20%, no, that's a stupid way to translate it, you know. But sorry, you lose the vote.
The issue of variance.
Yeah, variances. Well, oh, I see, even in the original language. Because not only is the doctrine of inspiration connected to the original languages, it's connected to the original manuscripts, right? Which we don't have. So instantly, we're off to the races kind of comparing what Abraham called variance. They're not big. I mean, they're very small variants, and I mean, there's very few variants that matter much. But really, you have this raises a huge question in the history of Bible interpretation, because what if you have all the manuscripts kind of rendering, like they show one form of it, and then you find an older one that's different? What do you do? Well, you pray a lot, because I mean, the many is mighty, right? I mean, they all say it the same way, but so maybe they just had the best route. But this one's old, man. It's standing really closer to the events. You say, well, you know, is this better, or is it maybe like supposed to be lost? You know, that the majority had it right, and that's why they're the majority, but this lost one. This really actually happens in the history of Bible translation. Well, all that kind of stuff. I'm getting into this idea of what is literacy. That's what I want this class to be about. How can we become literate in all the parts of Scripture in a way that will advance us? Not just assuming everybody's coming in at the same place. Not just assuming that you learned how to read when you were in first or second grade and that was it. But that you're an adult, and as a Christian you've grown, and your understanding is vastly increasing your ability to understand these scriptures in their literal sense. And the Bible studies need to break out of a junior high mode and say, will this match adults? How do we see it now? Not just repeating the same old stuff we've all heard, but trying to gain that level of literacy that, we said, moderately dense, less commonplace, summarize, make simple references, determine cause and effect, and recognize author's purpose. Very important. Literacy is only half the issue, right? The other part is what? If you can read my mind. It starts with L. It's a human condition.
Laziness.
Yes. The fact is, we live in times in which it is often said, and I believe it is true, that non-Christians knew the scriptures better a few generations ago than Christians do now. It's a simple fact that we're not reading the scriptures very well. Christianity Today, just last year, published a Lifeway Books of the Baptist School, that only 45% of Christians only 45% of Christians are reading their Bible more than once a week. That's sort of, you know, from their part. 40% of Christians are reading it maybe one or two times a month. One in five Christians sitting next to you, count off by five, is not reading the scripture at all within a year. They just don't do it. Well, isn't that fascinating? It's a real problem. We live in biblically ignorant times. I often joke. I said we dropped scripture reading out of the services of churches. I mean, it was common in all across all denominational lines to have scripture reading as part of a worship service. And in the era of the greatest biblical illiteracy at all time, both of Christians and Christians, we decided to drop that because it was boring. You know, we can't take time away to read the scriptures in our church. You know, maybe a few verses from Psalms will do, but you know, please. Please, whatever you do, don't read a long passage from Scripture because people will quit paying attention. It's am I wrong about this? I know it's fascinating to me. Well, why not study it and study it? If it's full of God's light, if it's got all these uses, why not dig in? I don't know what's going on, why we don't continually push the church to gain greater and greater literacy. Wherever you sit this morning, whether it's kind of a vague picture of things you don't feel, I don't know the geography, I can't say Zerubbabel, I don't know, you know, Haman from Abraham, I don't know any of this stuff. Don't worry about that. Everybody has this potential to continue to grow all through life. And if it's full of God's light and love, then why not just continually push the church further? You never get to this place where you kind of know enough. Why not learn a little more? Why not step up? And everybody's capable of that. I think we need to push this through. Okay, so just a summary here for this thing. The Bible, three languages. What are they? Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, let's come back to those in just a moment as to what they are. There's very little Aramaic in the Bible, but it's there. And it's interesting to look at. Multiple cultures. Why do I say that? Some of the cultures are as different within the storyline of Scripture, or as different as we are as Americans, as we would be with Chinese or some other ethnic group. I mean, they are very, very different cultural settings. Three eras are really particularly important in Scripture. Let me put it out this way. There's a prehistory, right? What do I mean when I say prehistorical? Yeah, before there are records that you can use. So a lot of Scripture is looking into prehistory, but it's looking at a distance back into that time. I mean, the Bible actually kind of drops into a world that represents what's often called the Neolithic period, you know, where there's already settled agriculture, towns, these kinds of things. It's only kind of vaguely can you see like a human development that precedes that era. But it's there, but it's always looking from quite a distance back into prehistory. You have to deal with that. In the history of the Hebrew Scriptures, what comes first then? And you can divide it up different ways. We could have the antediluvian culture, right? That's real prehistory, pre-Noah. But after that, you enter the period of the patriarchs. And remember, people read back into the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job's probably in that period. Any number of people, you know, you get kind of a wide range there. They read Jewish faith back into that. But remember, this is before Judaism is really established. There's no law. And to read the requirements of the law back into that period is to run into real trouble because of why? Well, they didn't obey the law. I mean, you know, they have multiple, you know, they have marriages that would be illicit under Moses' law. They're doing things that would be prohibited under Moses' law. There's no priesthood established. So there's no one conducting a religion of sacrifices and things like that. There are sacrifices going on, but they seem to be irregular, patriarchal kind of things. The heads of various clans do these sacrifices. So you have that patriarchal period. But then you have early Judaism, which you'd have to sort of start with whom? Well, no, he's patriarchal. I mean, he's the father of the Jewish people, but it's many, many years down the road before Moses, the law is given. They get out of Egypt, but it's all patriarchal through all those years. And I'm not saying there's no continuity, But it's not really Judaism as we understand it, because these laws that are given at Sinai really shape it. Now, how much they reflect the religious practice that precedes them is...
There was a covenant and there was circumcision.
And there's sacrifice, too, starting at the very beginning. But beyond that, is it no priests? No tabernacle? None of that stuff's going on. And I said, you'll find things that are even really quite inconsistent with it.
Yes.
Oh, and Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is a priest of Midian. Midian would be a descendant of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. You know, I mean, but what's a priest back then? You know, what did they do? Well, I assume, but like a priest, they stand between God and man, but it's not organized. It's a really different period when you look at it. Early Judaism starts with Moses and the tabernacle and with the laws, with a level of organizations there. Then you get another period, remember, that comes up through the judges, and you have judges running Israel, and you have this tabernacle around. But what you get next is what's often called First Temple or First Commonwealth Judaism. It's the temple's built. Well, that changes the picture and the story quite a bit. Jerusalem is chosen as a city. It doesn't exist as such in the patriarchal period. It's held by the Jebusites. So, but then that temple's destroyed. And often what we think of as the Judaism, the Jewish faith we understand, the Judaism that Jesus was born into, is called Second Temple Judaism. And you know why, right? Because it's the Second Temple. The first one's destroyed by the Babylonians. They rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. You mentioned him, you know, Haggai, all these prophets. This is the year of Ezra and Nehemiah. But things really change in that Second Temple period. Even though the law doesn't change really very well, not at all, concerns are very different. And things start emerging in the Jewish faith that you don't get much trace of before that Second Temple. Well, then you have the era of the New Testament, Jesus. And, of course, we've got to look at that in a couple of different eras. Jesus is in Palestine, in Israel, right? I mean, under Roman occupation. But even in the second half of the New Testament, though, we see this gospel go out into the pagan world, into the Greek and Roman world. So you see what you're up against when you're kind of tracking the writings. What period do they come out of? What do they reflect? What would an author intend to tell us about that world? If he's sending us a message, what is that message that's coming across so many lines? Can you just imagine if you took somebody from that patriarchal period, we'll call it Judaism, the patriarchal period, and said, look into this room. I'm going to give you a dream. Okay. Who are those people? Good heavens, they dress funny. What's that building? Where are they? Why is he babbling? What strange barbarian tongue is that? Could you just imagine? What would be your first question, Naomi, if you were Abraham looking at our church? It would be really weird, wouldn't it? I mean, they couldn't have imagined our world, our landscape. You'd even tell them, well, they're in Ohio. What's that? You know, is that over that mountain there somewhere? You know, who are these? Well, you know, why are they so white? Why are they so this? Why, you know, you could just imagine the questions that would arise. You can see it. Well, I mean, if the Bible's producing looks and literature from all those eras, from all those cultures, then understanding them a little, putting things in context, and again, this is to step up your literacy and understand what is really meant so that you can interpret literally. And believe me, I don't think the Holy Spirit's unengaged when you do that. I think the Holy Spirit's quite pleased when you do the hard work of study. I think the Holy Spirit may well be grieved when you just say, I'll let you handle that. Say, like, what, you don't have schools? You know, I don't think that God assumes this level of literacy. Well, we talk about literature, and we say that types of literature can be divided into genres. That's a big word. I'm going to try. This discussion can be full of, like, big words. I'm going to try to avoid them all, but I can't avoid this one. What's a genre?
A class.
Yeah. So if I talk about a genre of literature, what I might be referring to?
History.
Oh, okay. You got poetry. You've got history.
Sci-fi.
You've got sci-fi, all right, which is
fiction.
Yeah. And what is fiction? Made up. But is it true?
Yes.
What's that? Well, that's the trouble. You know, fiction can convey truth better than history can. It can. I mean, it can convey a lot of truth. People don't like that idea. I mean, there were Christians who said, it's just a well-told lie, but that's stupid. It's a technical term that we use in theology when we're talking about people we disagree with. It's the idea that it's just... You know, I might not be a great teacher, but I have this down. Quit on time, no matter where you are. It is 12 o'clock. I'm nowhere near as far along as I thought I was going to be. But anyway, this will get to scripture passages. We'll look at passages and say, well, what about that era? What about that place? What is the author trying to say to us? And I think you'll find it exciting because I think it'll open up the Bible in ways that you're not just sort of remembering what you thought when you were 14, but now discovering with a group of Christians who are pooling a bunch of knowledge together here, and insights, and allowing the Holy Spirit to go, that it'll make the scriptures more alive. Can I send you with a prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray as we go from this class anyway, we would be inspired to love your word, to want to look at it deeply, and we pray that its light would shine brightly in all our dark places. Thank you for our morning together, for Rob's sermon. I pray we could all go forward with the energy we've acquired through worship, through preaching, through teaching, through our fellowship with one another and your presence among us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.